oftentimes when we think about parables, we always think about them as being in the New Testament. And Jesus spoke in parables a lot, but actually tonight we're going to start off with an Old Testament parable. And parables are used for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is, and this sounds kind of funny, but it's to hide things from those who would refuse to hear. There are those parables that Jesus spoke, and really as an act of grace and mercy, he hid from those people that were antagonistic to him, that refused to hear anyway, and spoke in parables. And the reason why he did that is because we are accountable, we're responsible before God to whatever we know, whatever we take in, whatever we understand. God holds us accountable to respond rightly to those things. And to those that would refuse to respond, Jesus spoke in parables and kind of lessened the judgment for them. In Matthew 13, Jesus explains this, starting in verse 10. He says, "And the disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" So, those who would hear, that they already knew of God, they had something of the Word of God in that, as long as they would continue to hear and respond rightly, God would give them more. But to those that refused to respond, well, then he was holding back. But a parable is used sometimes for other reasons. It's kind of just the opposite, and that is to get those who have been refusing to hear, to get them to hear. Because as we're going to see here, this is the case in this parable here, that remember, Judah, and God refers to him now as Israel. Israel has been really refusing to hear God's correction, refusing to hear the prophets as they have warned them to repent. And just prophet after prophet and prophecy after prophecy, warning after warning, they refuse to hear it. And so what he does now is a lot of times what parables will do is it will cause whoever is hearing it to kind of lower their defenses. Well, this guy's not speaking about me, whatever. He's speaking about this other person or this other situation, whatever. And so you're hearing this story, you're paying attention, and then once they hear it, then they can apply it. The prophet will apply it to their situation. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Let's read the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 17. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, pose a riddle, and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches toward him. From the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in a good soil by many waters, to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull it up, pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. This parable right now is kind of an opportunity for us to apply what we learned Sunday, the first part of Sunday's teaching. That the northern kingdom is now gone. Israel, remember when there was Israel and Judah, they're gone. They have ceased to exist. They have been judged. God used the Assyrians to do that. So God now refers to Judah as Israel. But as he is speaking to the house of Israel now, and we look at this parable, who's the vine? Israel? Okay, maybe. Who would be the first eagle? You know, as you're reading that, as you're looking at that, well, okay, this eagle that brought the twig out and planted this vine and all that stuff and carried, you know, well, maybe the first eagle is God. And you kind of represent Israel being carried to the promised land, and he made a covenant with them. And the second eagle might be representative of Satan and kind of personified by the idols that they were worshiping and that they had turned to. And we look at that, and you know, if you don't read any further, you just read those first 10 verses, well, then you think, well, okay, that fits with what was going on. It fits with what was happening culturally and with the history that happened and all that. But it would be wrong. Remember how we had said Sunday that really, is it explained in the Bible elsewhere? Does God explain the parable? Does God explain whatever analogy or allegory or symbolism that is used? You know, that we're to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Well, he gives us the interpretation right here in the next few verses here, starting in verse 11. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that he might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape." So really, he tells us that that first eagle is actually Nebuchadnezzar, that he came, and Jerusalem is actually being referred to as Lebanon here. And this twig that was plucked from the top was King Jehoiakim, remember? And then he plucked him and took him to Babylon with him. He kind of surrendered there, whatever. But then he chose one of his relatives, it wasn't his son, but he chose him, and that would be Zedekiah, the seed of the land, he says. And then that covenant that he made between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah, remember, he made a covenant with him, and then he turned to that second eagle, which is Egypt here. Remember, they got tired of serving Nebuchadnezzar and decided they would rebel against them and break the covenant, so they went to Egypt to try and have Egypt buddy up with them, team up, and then come against Babylon and win. But if you remember, Egypt was wiped out. They had that war. They never really got to Jerusalem to help Judah out in that. And instead, they were spanked pretty bad. And they kind of went back to Egypt, tail between their legs kind of deal. And God saying, no, they're not going to help you. And you look at this, and God tells us exactly what he means and what it's all about. And there would be some people that would try and make it say more or try and make it say less. But whenever you do that, you're going to be missing what God is saying to them. This bottom line is that he is saying to King Zedekiah that you're not going to get away with this. You've broken the covenant that you had with Nebuchadnezzar. And he's coming to get you. There's no getting around it. And he goes on and actually talks about this as far as breaking the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and kind of uses this as a type, really, of breaking the covenant that Zedekiah and the children of Israel have done as far as breaking the covenant with the Lord. Look at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised." So now this is God's oath that he had with them, which Zedekiah despised, "and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." So God makes it clear that he's actually using Nebuchadnezzar to do his will, to bring judgment upon Zedekiah and the rest of Judah for the sins that they have committed. And they have broken his covenant. They've despised the oath that God made with them. And we went over that last week. But the treason that Zedekiah committed against Nebuchadnezzar really pales in comparison to the treason that they had committed to the Lord, after how faithful and how good God had been to them. And now they had despised that. Verse 22 through 24 says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." We've seen over and over again, as we have been in Ezekiel, we've seen all of the different pronouncements of judgment, the prophecies of doom in that were to Judah, and to King Zedekiah in particular, as the king over Judah. But every time we've seen that, I mean, over and over, we've seen God's grace at the end of all of these woes that are pronounced, all of these judgments that are coming. God is always gracious. And it just blows my mind. There's people that have done like unspeakable sins within that land, but God still loves them. He still cares about them. And here he's saying, there's going to be a restoration. There's going to be, you know, that promise kept to David and to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. I'm still going to do a work here. He's still going to show his graciousness. And really what this is here in verses 22 through 24 is a prophecy about the reign of the Messiah, that the root and the offspring of David that we saw in Revelation, that he will have a kingdom. He will rule there in Jerusalem. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." See, as God said that he would pluck out another branch, you know, and it would grow to be a huge tree, and he would bless everybody. In Isaiah 53:2, he says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So again, some prophecies from Isaiah and from Ezekiel that fit together, but they're prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ and him coming, setting up his kingdom. In fact, in Zechariah 3:8, we're told, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." And in fact, some of your Bibles may have that in all capitals. In fact, it's there as all capitals. It's the Lord he's talking about here. Jeremiah 23:5, another prophecy of that branch, of the branch of David, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Always, no matter how bad people are, God's grace is better. No matter how much sin abounds, grace does the much more. And God's still going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promise. He sent the Lord the first time to take away our sins. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be to rule and to reign. And he's going to set up this kingdom that we're reading about right now, this kingdom that he's promising us. Now, chapter 18, the first four verses says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.'" Now, when God asks a question, you got to know. It's not to get information. Okay? When he asks, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel?" He's not asking anybody to explain it to him, all right? He knows what's going on. It's used to probe somebody's conscience. It's used to make a statement there. Really what he's kind of saying there to them. He says, "Where do you get off by saying this? By having this proverb, this saying?" And it was popular at the time that Ezekiel was writing, because Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 29 says the exact same thing. And God says the same thing about it. You know, this whole thing about the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge, which means really what's talking about is being numb and unable to chew, none, whatever, because of this sour wine or sour grapes, whatever, that they kind of, you know, don't work so well because their mouth is all messed up because of it. But he's saying, "You're not going to say that anymore. I want you to stop saying that." And what God is saying here is that we're responsible to God for our own actions. That we can't blame what we do on anybody else other than us. But we like to do that, don't we? I mean, how often do we like to point to somebody else and say, "Well, you know, I wouldn't have done that, but you." I mean, we've been doing it ever since the fall. Remember Adam and Eve? You know, God comes to Adam. "You ate the fruit? Why'd you do that?" "Well, it's the woman. It's her fault. You know, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And in fact, he says, "It's the woman you gave me, Lord." Kind of implying that God was somehow responsible for his sin. He's dragging God into blaming God for his sin. And Eve, "It's not my fault. It's the serpent. It's his fault," kind of thing. So often in counseling, especially in couples, I've seen this over and over again. And whatever it is, and I'll just say, you know, a guy loses his temper. He gets in the flesh. He has what Galatians refers to as an outburst of wrath, one of the works of the flesh. And in counseling and in trying to get the guy to see his sin and get to see, "Look, man, there's a bunch of things that are going on here. We need to address this from the root of it and start going at it." It just blows my mind how many times guys will say, "Well, I wouldn't have done that if she wouldn't have said this, or if she wouldn't have said that." You know, it's her fault. Again, it's right back. It's her fault. And the thing is, though, you got to point out to, look, you know, the Bible tells us that God never allows us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. So if you're saying you couldn't help yourself because of what she did, that was too much of a temptation, now you're calling God a liar. Now, if I'm betting between you and God lying, my money's on you that you're the liar. And I've told guys that right to their face a number of times. I said, the thing is, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and we get all into that. But the problem is that we like to play that blame game so much. It's kind of ingrained in our nature, but in our culture, it's even more. Over the last 50, 60, 70 years, we've had that school of psychology that says, well, you know, you're just a product of your environment. You know, this whole deterministic kind of thinking that, well, you know, you just can't help it. Yeah, and you hear people today will say, "Well, you know, it's how I was raised. I can't help it. I was just raised that way." You know, or they got a temper or whatever. You know, "Well, I'm just Irish." Like, what? You know, like that somehow genetically, you know, it makes you angry, the hothead or whatever. Or it's my parents' fault. They didn't love me enough, or they didn't burp me enough. They didn't change my diapers quick enough, or whatever. You know, it's the parents' fault. But God doesn't let us get away with that. We are responsible to God for our own actions. We can't point our fingers at anybody else. My first pastor used to say, when you point your finger at somebody, you got three coming right back up at you. You know, you got one going out, but three coming right back pointing at you. And there's some real truth to that. But this isn't a new concept in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 24:16, he says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, those people that will come along and say, yeah, but wait a minute. What about those couple of passages in Exodus? Like you got Exodus 20, verse 5. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice, though, that I quoted 25 as far as referring that, but I read 34, verse 6 and 7, didn't I? Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, speaking of idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. And then Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice, though, in Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And when he's talking about this, you know, it's the children that continue to hate God that he will continue to punish them for their hatred, for their sins. But in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, when he's talking about this, this iniquity, visiting that iniquity, really what he's talking about, that he's not directly punishing them for their parents' or grandparents' sins, but the effects of that punishment on their sinful parents or grandparents, whatever, is long-lasting. And they'll have to ride that out and have to experience what's going on in their land that is a product of the sin of their parents or of the grandparents. In our nation today, kids that are growing up today, that are in school, high school, and even kind of thing, the sins that their grandparents in the 60s and the 70s, and the sins of their parents of the 80s and that kind of 70s, 80s, 90s, and all that, that they were doing, has left them a world now that they're experiencing some of the consequences of those sins. And those of us with gray hair, we kind of know some of those things are. I mean, it's not happy days anymore. You know, it's not like Mayberry RFD or whatever. I mean, now you've got, you think about just even in the area of, like, say, when I was younger, in the 60s and in the 70s, the whole sexual revolution thing. And there's free love, free sex, blah, 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 no commitments and all. There's a number of things that we're suffering for that. Now, you know, because we have gone crazy with this whole sex thing and our society has become sex crazy. You've got pornography on the internet and pornography, you know, anywhere you want to get it, you can get it kind of thing. And it's warped a lot of people's minds. And now we've got so many sexual predators out there that the kids, you know, you look at the news and you see what's going on down in Phoenix. I mean, 10, 12-year-old girls are being abducted by these perverts and taking them into empty houses and raping them and all that kind of stuff. And a large part of that is, you know, is kind of based upon what has been being pumped out there and being said, yeah, this is okay, it's no problem. But also all of the kids that are growing up with only one parent, you know, with having to deal with, you know, the guy, yeah, you know, mom and dad had the free love and all that kind of stuff. But then when mom was pregnant, dad took a free ride out of there and was gone. And now, you know, who knows where dad is kind of thing, and having to suffer those kind of consequences. So, you know, it is something that the lasting effects of the parents' sins and everything are going to be felt by those way down the line there. But when you're dealing with these kind of things, when you're dealing with the whole personal responsibility aspect of I'm responsible for my sin. Yeah, there are things that I may have to experience because of what mom and dad did or whatever. But the deal is I'm still responsible for my actions. And when I come to Christ, when you come to Christ, it's important that you understand that God wants to deal with you as an individual. And there are things in your life that, yeah, he'll accept you just as you are. But there are things in your life that he's not pleased with and he wants to change. He wants to conform you into his image. But as long as you play the blame game, that you're not on your way really to being conformed. See, recognizing, accepting the responsibility for our own sin is that first step in the change that God wants to do. When we accept it, it's our sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if we won't confess our sin, that means admit to God, to agree with him verbally, admit it to him, to agree with him. Yeah, that is sin. If we won't admit that, if we're unwilling to confess it, then we become resistant to the Holy Spirit's conviction as he wants to work in our lives and change us. We stay in that sin and we stay in that bad behavior that God wants to change because we don't recognize it as our sin. If it's not my sin, well, then, hey, you know, I don't have to do anything about it. If it's not my sin, if it's not my fault, and I can't do anything about it if it's your fault or if it's mom and dad's fault or whatever. And you see how that works there? That if we want God to change us, if we want him to do his work in us, then we have to let him. And the first step is to acknowledging our sin, to admit it and not be pointing fingers at anybody. But where he says all souls are mine, all that means is just that, like as creator, that he really owns all of us because he's the one that created humankind. Like Jeremiah 18 talks about the potter and the clay. He's got a right to do with it whatever he wants because it's his. So by creation, he owns us, but also as a ruler and a judge, whether you're saved or unsaved, he still, you know, we fall under his jurisdiction. Now, verses 5-9, he says, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, and that would be the high places where they sacrifice to idols and all that, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, that's interest on a loan, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So this is kind of a for example kind of thing. You're saying, hey, you know, don't say, you know, fathers ate sour grapes, now our teeth are set on edge. No, this is, you know, everybody's going to be responsible for their own sins. And here's a for example. Here's a list of right actions. But notice there where he says that he is just then, right at the end, there at verse 9. He is just, he shall surely live. In saying that, we need to understand that being just is a result of that person's faith. Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And it's quoted several times in the New Testament, like Romans 1:17, or Galatians 3:11, or Hebrews 10:38. And it all makes the point of that somebody who is just is really just because they're living because of their faith. They're living the way that they're living. They're being just because of what they believe, because of their faith in the Lord. And this teaching is consistent through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that our works follow our faith. Well, he goes on now and says in verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? he shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So here's a list of examples. You know, hey, for example, these bad things, if he did them, not dad, well, then he's judged. And it's that deal that even though dad may be righteous and he's, you know, he's doing good, and this, he has a kid that does bad, well, this kid's going to get judged because of his actions. The old saying that God has no grandchildren. You know, when we're born again, we're made a child of God. But that doesn't mean that our children are automatically children of God. They have to be born again. They have to have a relationship of their own with the Lord. And so we get now to the grandchildren. Okay, remember he's talking about third, fourth generation. Now we're at the third generation, verse 14, where he says, if, however, he begets a son. So good dad, bad son begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife. He has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So, good dad, evil son, good grandson. You know, they're all going to be treated based on their own actions, based upon their relationship with the Lord. And notice there, he says, that he considers, but does not do likewise. He sees the evil that his dad does, but he doesn't follow that in bad dad steps, okay? He doesn't follow that example. He evaluates, he considers it, and says, you know what, that's a bad example. I'm not going to do that. And it is possible to do that. In fact, God here expects us to do that, to be able to evaluate what is being done and then not follow the wrong and instead do what is right. God has given us, and you see this over and over in Scripture, he's given us a conscience. The word conscience means to know with. God gives us the ability to know with the ability to judge what's right and what's wrong. And he's given us his word to be able to compare it with. So we can know what's right or wrong with looking at his word and knowing, you know, what's right, what's wrong. And, okay, God, I'm going to do what you say. I can't follow the example of my bad dad. And you know what? That's really the way it was when I got saved. Our daughter was almost 2 years old at the time. And even when I was not a Christian and we had a daughter, I just thought, you know what? Man, I don't want to make the same mistakes my parents made. I don't want to be like my dad was a very bad alcoholic. He was abusive, just mean guy kind of thing. And I can't remember him ever saying like 10 words to me unless he was drunk. And I knew, man, I can't be like him. But you know what? I ended up being just like him as far as being an alcoholic and all that. And then I got saved. And then I realized, you know what? I need to understand these things that God is saying is, here's what's right for a father. Here's what's right for a husband. And now I need to just totally change how I'm living. Let God tell me, here's how to do it kind of thing. And I need to evaluate and consider those things that my dad did and put those in the, we're not going to do that file. Instead say, okay, here's what God says. And here's how I'm going to do it in whatever God says. And God has, you know, been changing me ever since. And praise God that we have his word and we have his Holy Spirit working in us when we give our lives to him that will cause us to be changed. Now, verse 18 says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquities. In other words, bad dad will answer for his own actions. 19 and 20 says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, understand, they weren't wanting to be punished for the sins of their fathers. What they were really hoping is that they would be able to ride on the coattails of some of their righteous ancestors. And in the New Testament, we see the exact same thing happening with the Jews of Jesus' day. Remember, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him in baptism. In verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" See, they expected to receive the blessings of Abraham without being like Abraham, without having the faith of Abraham. And he said, "Hey, man, you need to bring forth fruit." And God is going to make that distinction as to the righteous and to the unrighteous. And it's not got anything to do with the relatives. Verse 21, he says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Folks, there's blessings through repentance, through righteousness. And it's God's desire to bless each and every one of us. But we need to turn to him. In verse 24, kind of the opposite side of that coin, he says, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered." You see that? All righteousness that this guy did in the past won't be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. See, as we saw, when he declared that person that does right is like that just man, and we saw that obedience was a product, an outgrowth of his faith towards God. He was just because of his faith. Well, just as that goodness was an outgrowth of that faith that he had, the person here, the stopping of those good deeds, the walking away from righteousness or walking away from God, is a result of having no faith, a result of this person not having faith in God at that time. If you really believe that there's going to be a judgment, if you really believe that Jesus is Lord, well then, you know, like Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say?" You know, if you really believe that he is, well, then you do what he says. You know that, hey, I'm going to stand before him. Judgment's going to come. I, you know, maybe soon, or maybe right around the corner, or whatever. But I will have to stand in front of him. Now, you know, this kind of gets into the once saved, always saved, and can a person lose his salvation or whatever? And I don't think you can misplace your salvation. Man, I lost it. Where'd it go, man? I had it last night. But you know, whether this person had it and lost it, or never had it, or whatever, or whether this is just talking about physical death because of a person's actions, well, you deal with it. You do the homework and all that stuff. But the thing is, what God's desire is that we would believe him and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That we would abide in him. And that we wouldn't live wicked. You know, that's God's desire. And he wants to bless us. And so we need to believe him, trust him, and obey him. Verse 25, he says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" Here's a huge theological, just golden nugget that you can grab onto. Okay, whenever you're in disagreement with God, you're wrong. Okay, you can just put that down. You know, you can get it tattooed or whatever. If I'm arguing with God, I'm wrong. And it just, you know, you get a question about that, I'm arguing with God, I'm wrong. You can remind yourself, you just tattoo that on your hand someplace or whatever. You can write it on the dashboard of your car or on the refrigerator or whatever. You're arguing with God, you're wrong. And that's really what they were saying, though, that God wasn't fair. You know, that, hey, he's punishing us for what our fathers did. In Lamentations 5:7, this was, remember, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. He says that very same thing, where he says, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. In other words, God, you're not fair. Our fathers are dead and gone, and we're still paying for their sins. He said, no, I'm fair, you're not. Get that clear. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Repentance, abiding in God, is what God desires. And it'd be unfair to think that you really can live like hell and expect heaven. That would be unfair, but nobody likes to talk about that. But both are true, that if the person that's righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, or the person, that is wicked and turns from his wickedness and dies in righteousness, that the end state, the place where they were at when they died, that's how they're going to be dealt with, kind of thing. And again, you can kind of argue about it, whatever, but that's what it says right there. The actions reveal what they believe, faith or no faith. Verse 30 and 32, it says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You kind of sense the pleading in God's voice there. It's not his desire, like Peter said, that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The bottom line is his desire is that we would live. But we need to turn from our sin and turn to him to live. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. A lamentation is a poem or a song expressing sorrow and grief. It was sung usually at funeral services and all. We don't do too many of those today, especially in the funerals I have done, not too many lamentations, but they still do them. Verse 2 through 4 says, and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. So God kind of changes the typology here, and he goes from calling Israel a vine or a cedar tree. Now she's being called a lioness. And what he's talking about here right now, this young lion that learned to catch prey and devoured men, nations heard him, he was trapped in their pit. He was trapped in the pit of the nations, whatever. And he's speaking of Jehoahaz as he was taken prisoner to Egypt. And you can read about him in 2 Kings 23 or 2 Chronicles 36. And it says real plainly that he was taken there as prisoner to Egypt. Verse 5, when she saw, so this is Israel, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And that would be Jehoiakim. And you can read about him in 2 Kings 23, verse 34, as this happens. And then verse 6 through 9 says, he roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets. that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim to Babylon. And you read about that in 2 Chronicles 36:6. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage." Here, God now, and really for the rest of Lamentation, this lamentation here, addresses Zedekiah directly, your mother being Israel. He says, in the height of her glory, when David was king, and then after that Solomon, and she was blessed. She was prosperous. There were many good branches, as he said, for kings to come from. And she's blessed above all the nations. God had blessed her tremendously. But then in verse 12, he says, but she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation that has become a lamentation. So this mighty tree was uprooted. Its branches were burned and replanted in a dry and thirsty land. That's Babylon. You know, Israel has been taken away now. And they have been relocated into Babylon. There were still some people like Zedekiah that was left, and a few of the mighty men and a lot of the poor people were still left in Jerusalem, but they're going to be uprooted. And God is speaking like it's already done, because when God says something, he says this is going to happen. It's as good as done. God is 100% reliable in this. And so he's saying that, you know, they're going to be uprooted. They're all of them are going there. And where he says fires come out from a rod of her branches, he's talking to Zedekiah himself. Zedekiah and those kings that were like him, and those people that followed Zedekiah that were like him, the idolaters, the evil, wicked people there, they were the cause of that fire, that judgment coming from God. They were the cause of this burning. They were the cause of the uprooting and all that. And where he says that she has no strong branch, you know, or a scepter for ruling. When this is real interesting, when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took Zedekiah, he didn't appoint another king. And instead, he left Gedaliah as a governor. And all of the other kingdoms, the Egyptians and the Babylonians, whatever, when they would come, and all the other sieges and all the times when they would come and capture people, they would actually take the king and then replace him with somebody that they thought they could control. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took Zedekiah, that was it, man. He said, no, there's no more kings here. You're going to be my governor. And he left Gedaliah as governor. And that it was no more, there were no more really rulers from the line of David. And there won't be until Jesus comes back and rules. When he comes back at his second coming and sets up the millennial reign, then he will be ruling there. It's not until that rod of Jesse that we read about in Isaiah 11:1. When he comes back, Jesus is the Messiah, and he rules, then Israel will have a descendant on of David on the throne again, but not until then. Ever since this time that we're reading about, they have not had a king, somebody of the line of David ruling on that. And so it's really neat. And, you know, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, huh? Maranatha. All right, let's stand and let's come on up here ready to pray.